Do you know what date Easter is on? March 31st, right? And at Rocky River on Easter weekend, we're going to be having 5 Easter services. And they start on that Thursday night because, as you guys know, if you have kids and you live in Cabarrus County, that spring breaks begins on, is it Good Friday? Are the kids out on Good Friday? So it goes all that next week, and I realize that a lot of people make plans to be gone on vacation that following week. So what we've decided to do is kind of like what we do with Christmas Eve, and that is to start our Easter services well before the weekend. So our Easter services actually start on Thursday night. So we'll have an Easter service on Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night, all of those starting at 7 p.m., and then our regular service schedule at 9 and 10:30 on Sunday morning. So again, when is Easter? March 31st. When do our services start? Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, regular schedule. And think about somebody that you know who needs to be here. You know, 8 out of 10 people say they would go to church if someone invited them. And when Easter rolls around, even more than Christmas, people are thinking about God. And I'll be honest with you, they don't even know why necessarily. But that's just the draw of the Holy Spirit. But for most people, even if they don't go to church, God is on their radar during Easter. And you have a great opportunity to invite them and bring them to an Easter service. And hey, that may mean that you're here at more than one service. So you got friends that want to be here on Thursday night and Saturday night or Friday night and Sunday. Come twice. We don't care. We just want people here because we're going to be able to talk to them about Jesus. Well, I've made a mistake several weeks ago. I started my sermons maybe for 3 or 4 weeks where I told a funny story. And so now I think that people just kind of expect those, which is going to eventually run out because I have to tell you, I'm not a very funny person. So eventually I'm going to run out of funny stories. But I did hear one this week that I thought I would share with you just so we get a little laugh as we get started today. But this woman died. And she went to heaven. She's standing outside the pearly gates, and Peter is there to greet her. He says, welcome to heaven. You can come right on in, but you have to spell a word. She said, spell a word? What word? He said, well, any word. She said, okay, love. You know, she picked an easy one. Love, L-O-V-E. Peter said, welcome to heaven. And then he said, you know, I could use a little break. If you wouldn't mind just standing in my post here for a few minutes, I'll be back in a half hour or so. So this woman is standing there at the pearly gates waiting on folks to come up. Lo and behold, her ex-husband walks up. And he says, oh no, I just had a heart attack. Am I in heaven? She said, well, almost. But to come into heaven, you have to spell a word. He said, spell a word? What word? She thought about it for a minute and she said, Czechoslovakia. Oh. That guy's probably not getting into heaven, don't you think? I mean, how do you spell Czechoslovakia? Anybody know? I had to pull out my phone to figure that one out. When I was in Gardner-Webb University, go running Bulldogs, working on my undergraduate degree, I was a little bit torn. I love learning, not just in a classroom environment, but I love learning. And I was torn between being called to preach and wanting to preach and wanting to be a professor. And so there was a time for a while that I was in, when I was doing my undergraduate work in religious studies and philosophy, that I had planned, and I repent of this, honestly, I had planned to go to Duke again, I said I repented of that, but And congratulations, Duke. You wore out our Tar Heels last night. It happens. But I had planned to go to Duke after I finished Gardner-Webb to do my master's degree, and then I was looking at perhaps going to Princeton to do a PhD in church history. But I had a professor who is, in my life, I mean, I can point to a number of people who shaped my life, but in my ministry life, there are probably 3 or 4 people that have done that more than anyone else, and including my grandpa, who was a Baptist preacher for 40 years, and then Dr. Van Merle, who was my New Testament professor at Garden Webb. And he was just a great man. You know, I grew up in the white South. He was a white man, pastor, professor from Eastern North Carolina. And I learned so many things from him, like how to not be racist. And I remember one thing in particular. I hope y'all don't get mad when I say this. I've said it before, but it's been a while. He used to say, and remember, he had a classroom full of preacher boys. And that's what he called us, preacher boys, tadpoles. He would say, boys, he had this kind of funny way, almost a nasally way of talking. I hope he doesn't hear this. But a peculiar way of speaking. And he would say, now, boys, let me tell you something here. And he was almost at retirement age when he was my professor. So, again, he's getting kind of old. He said, now, boys, I want to tell you something here. You don't have to be a jackass to be a good pastor. That always stuck with me. And it's true. He used to do things, and for a long time, I thought that he would say these things over and over again because he's just getting old and senile, and he was just forgetting that he was saying them. But then I realized that he was saying them over and over again so that they would stick in our minds. And there in our classroom building, you could look out over what we called the quad, and there were a number of big buildings you could see. But a lot of times on Friday, he would walk over to the big window there in our classroom and he'd say, now, boys, I want you to look out this window here. He said, you see that big building over there? It's the one with all the books. That is what they call a library. And you should go over there and read some books sometime. You should go over there this weekend and just pick up a book, any book, and just read it. I'm interested in working on a doctorate degree, and the thing that's kind of weird about that is that when you get your doctorate, a lot of pastors, they want Dr. So-and-so to be put out on the sign out front, and he used to pick on us for that, and it was planted deep in my mind all those years ago. Ah, boys, if you go off and you get your little doctorate degree, which he had a PhD from the University of Edinburgh in Scotland, brilliant man. Used to read Canterbury Tales every summer just for fun. Google Canterbury Tales. Got it? But he would say, if you go out and you get your little doctorate degree and you go around telling everybody they got to call you doctor now, you're just being a jackass. He's right. And Dr. Merle, when he had a mother, well, he didn't have a mother, like he had more than one, but his mother was getting old, and she was in very poor health. Like I said, Dr. Merle was at retirement age, so she was probably, maybe 20 years older than that. And he was not only a professor at Garden Webb, but he was an interim pastor at smaller churches around, and an interim pastor is someone who goes into a church to preach for them, maybe do some visitation, but he's the guy that's there between pastors, if you know what I mean. And when his mother was sick, he would ask me to preach for her. And, preach for him. And, of course, I loved that because it gave me an opportunity to preach, and, you know, I wanted a church and stuff like that. And, again, I was torn between preacher, professor, what do I do? And I went into his office one day, and it's a Wednesday. He's preparing for his sermon that evening. He has a Hebrew Bible on one knee and a Greek Bible on the other knee. That's how he prepared. I mean, he didn't even read the English translation. He did his own translation on each passage that he was preaching from. I mean, this guy, just brilliant. And I just told him, I don't know what to do. And he said, Jimmy, you can invest your life into one of two things. paper or people. He said, if you want to invest your life in paper, he said, then it's an easy decision. When you graduate from here, go ahead and go to Duke, get your master's degree there, go to Princeton, do your PhD, and live the rest of your life doing research and teaching in the classroom. He said, that's what I do with my life. And he said, I enjoy that. He said, or you can invest it in people and be a pastor. And he said, you know, you do all this preaching for me. And he said, I'll be honest with you. Whenever I come back after you've been preaching, the people are a little bit disappointed because they like you better than me. He said, you just seem to be a people person. And so I think that's where God is leading you. But that all made sense to me then. You can invest in paper or people. Now that's a long way of saying that somewhere inside of me, there's like this little quasi-professor wannabe kind of guy that just enjoys getting into the books and digging out things. And I'm going to bore you with a little bit of that today. You know, one of the things that they taught us in preaching class, and don't go to sleep here, because if you go to sleep here, you're going to miss everything else. I know it's a little bit warm in here, but lean forward, not backward. If you lean backward, you're going to go to sleep. So lean forward. One of the things they taught us in preaching class, you know, one of the preaching classes, maybe even the first day, is they said, never, ever, under any circumstances, give a disclaimer for your sermon. Here's an example of a disclaimer. You walk up to the pulpit and say, hey, good morning, and you tell something funny, and then you say, I've been busy all week. My sermon's not going to be that good. I'm sorry about that ahead of time. That's a disclaimer. Dr. Monroe said, never tell anybody that because your sermon's going to be as bad as it always is, but they're used to that. They'll just think it's even worse that day. Don't tell them it's going to be bad. They know that anyway. So just go ahead and give them what you got and try to do better the next week. Well, I have a disclaimer. It's not that disclaimer, but I kind of have a disclaimer today. The disclaimer is I have two sermons that I really want to preach today, but I can't preach them both. I only have time for one. And the sermon that I'm going to give you today is really a lot more like a lecture than it is a sermon. Remember about 3 months ago, back before Christmas, when we just had a conversation where I just told you some big picture things about the Bible? I feel like God has laid something similar to that on my heart this past week. And the reason for that is, you know, it's this program, The Bible. Did you see it last Sunday night on the History Channel? Just a show of hands so I kind of get well, a lot of you. Did you like it? See, I liked it too. I was surprised that a lot of people didn't like it. We had some folks from our small group over on Sunday night, and we watched it together. And it was kind of fun for us because I could pause it, and we could talk about some of the things that we were seeing as they came up. But just this week and listening to some of the people talk about it and watching some of the comments that have been, or reading some of the comments that have been posted like on Facebook and places like that, I can see that there are some people who didn't like it. And probably if I struggled with anything about it, it was that there's just a lot of big gaps in it. Would you say that? Like if you went to Sunday school, and I grew up going to Sunday school, if you grew up in Sunday school, you know some of the big stories, especially in a book like Genesis. You know what the big stories are. You know, you have creation, and then God is happy with human beings for a while, and then human beings become so sinful, God is sorry that he made them. He destroys everybody, and then there's the stories of Abraham and Isaac, and then Joseph, and how he has the coat of many colors. He's sold off into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. And then eventually his father, Jacob, follows him to Egypt. And that's how the children of Israel all end up there together. And then, you know, the big stories, they go on and on and on. But the problem with the program, the miniseries, the Bible, is, you know, they're trying to squeeze several thousand years into about 10 hours of television, and it's not even really 10 hours once you add in the commercials, right? And so they have a daunting challenge. How, in about 5 weeks, 2 hours each week, do you tell the story of God, the story of the Bible? And if you can give some of the big handles, you know, the big stories, how do you help link them together? How do you help people understand what it's about? Because here's what's going to happen at the end of this mini-series. People are still going to have a Sunday school idea about the Bible. Like, they'll know some about the stories, but they don't know what makes the stories important. They don't know why the stories are there. It just looks like a collection of stories. And so what do you make of it all? What does it mean? How do they all fit together? Like on Sunday night, they showed Moses and how Moses was rescued out of the Nile River, and the children of Israel, who were not the children of Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt, they were Hebrews. They wouldn't become Israelites until they had a homeland of their own. Before that, they're just wandering Aramaeans. That's what Abraham says about his people, his father. We're just wandering Aramaeans. They didn't have a homeland, so they were not really even a tribe of people. But how did they end up in slavery? And see, unless you know that they're in slavery or even why they are in slavery, then Moses doesn't make sense. It just seems like a cool story, but you don't know why it matters. So here's what I've decided to do. On Easter Sunday, and it's not just Easter Sunday, right? Because we start our services when? Thursday night? Right? Okay, y'all with that. I'm going to start with the resurrection story of Jesus. And we're going to kick off a series that is just about the epic stories of the Bible. And I'm going to go to Genesis, and we're just going to move through that and take the time that we need. We're going to move to the big stories. I'm going to give you the big picture, and as best I can, give you the links that help you understand why the stories matter. All right, let me give you just a taste of that right now, okay? Are you still with me? Do you feel like this is going to help a little bit? Okay. Because what I really like to do is teach from a passage of the Bible and break that thing apart and give it to you that way. But I just really feel like the timing for this is perfect. Same way I did back before Christmas. Because you're thinking about God. You got a Bible in your hand. You have the opportunity to read it. I want to give you some direction in that book, okay? Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Well, he goes down to Egypt, and he doesn't stay a slave. In the providence of God and through circumstances and the dreams that had led to Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, those dreams also helped him explain dreams and give some peace to the Pharaoh who was in charge then. The Pharaoh had a dream where he saw some fat cows and some skinny cows. And it just drove him nuts. And someone came to him, and I'm kind of giving you big picture stuff here too, but a man came to him and said, I've been in prison with a man named Joseph, and he interprets dreams. So they go for Joseph. And not only does the Pharaoh say, I want you to tell me what my dream means, but so I'll know you're not like the rest of the trickers around me. I want you to tell me what the dream was. So David said, here's the dream. Pretty amazing, right? God has to be in that. And then he says, here's the interpretation. The fat cows represent great years here in Egypt. But then the skinny cows that look like they're dying, they represent a famine that is going to come to the land. And the famine is going to destroy the fat years. And then Joseph puts together a plan to help them when they harvest in through the good years. They silo all that grain, and then they dole it out to the people and eventually sell it to their people and the peoples all over that region, so that even during the famine years, Egypt becomes very rich and wealthy. Now here's the deal. At that time, the Pharaoh who was in charge of Egypt was not from Egypt. He was a part of a dynasty that was from another country. It would be like if we had a president, or the leadership in our country was from Russia, as Americans who grew up in the Cold War, we would resent that, right? Okay. That's what's going on with these people. And the Pharaoh, who was in charge when Joseph was there, basically made all of the people of Egypt his subjects. They owed him everything. When Exodus begins, it starts by saying that a Pharaoh had come to power who did not know Joseph's family. Now, while Joseph was a part of the leadership, he brought all of his family and they came and lived in the land of Goshen, some of the great land. But now, a Pharaoh from Egypt has come to power, and he's really trying to put his hands around it. And he does what a lot of dictators will do. You scare people of the foreigners. And you say, here's what is going to happen. If our enemies come in from the outside to attack us, these Hebrews here who are guests in our country, and they're growing like crazy, they will fight with our enemies to destroy us. And so through his rhetoric, the Pharaoh talked the people of Egypt into making slaves out of Joseph's people. The people of God, the children of Abraham, and they were enslaved for 400 years. And then God gave them a deliverer, Moses. And it's the miraculous story of the Egyptians decided that the way they would thin out the Hebrew people is to kill the firstborn son in all of their families. Kill the male babies. And so Moses' mother put him in a basket and put him in a place in the river where the Pharaoh's own daughter saw him, rescued him, raised him as her own son as an Egyptian. All the while, his own mother was like his nursemaid. And eventually, through some of the things that maybe you saw in the miniseries Sunday night and that you've read, God raised up Moses to force the Egyptians to let the Hebrew people leave. Okay, still with me? That is a story of salvation that is told over and over and over in the Old Testament, all the way up into the New Testament, with the deliverer, Jesus. The Bible is the story of salvation. It's a salvation story from Genesis 3, from when Adam and Eve disobey God, all the way to Revelation 20. It is the story of God redeeming human beings from ourselves, from sin, to Him. And then what you see in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, which Revelation chapter 22 is the last chapter in the Bible, you go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, all the way back to paradise. Let me tell you what the Bible is. And there are really two views of the Bible. And if this is boring you, it'll be over in a few minutes, I promise. But if you'll hang with this, I promise you it'll change the way you look at the Bible. There are two ways of looking at the Bible. Both of them are right. But one way, the first way I'm going to talk about, will leave you malnourished. One way of looking at the Bible is just a very pragmatic way. It's looking at it and thinking, okay, this is like the magic eight ball. Do you remember those? Are y'all old enough to remember those? I think that's what they were called anyway. It was the eight ball that had some kind of fluid inside of it. I never busted one to find out what that fluid really was, but I always wanted to. I can tell you what's inside of Stretch Armstrong. Well, I can tell you what was in my buddy Steven's Stretch Armstrong, because I cut his open. I didn't cut mine open. But you know, that Super 8 Ball, you know, you shake that thing up, you ask it a question, and then, you know, just magically, it gives you a little answer. And a lot of people approach the Bible in a similar way. Who should I date? Oh, let me see. So you go and you find every passage in the Bible that could possibly have any reference to dating. But I just want to tell you, that answer is not in here. It's not. Or some people will look at it and think, well, how do I do this? Or how do I do that? And we go in there and we try to find it and we pull out some passages and we do some proof texting. And we, oh, okay, this is how it is. There's definitely daily wisdom and guidance in this book, for sure. But it's not here just for that purpose. Some of us, just because as human beings, we're sort of egocentric and we think the whole world revolves around us. We think that we are the star of the book, that it's all about us, but it's not. And that's the second view of the Scriptures, is that this book is all about God. It's for you and me, but it's all about God. Period. It's about His glory. Not yours, not mine. I realize that as human beings, we live in a world where we want to make it all about us. But the Bible, the world, the universe spinning on its axis is not about you. Just let that shock sink in for a minute. It's about God. It's about Him being made known. That's why the stories are in the Bible. That's why we have the Bible put together the way we do. It's so that God can be made known. Jesus says that that's what He is all about. The Hebrew preacher puts it this way in the book of Hebrews, that God stepped into our skin, not so that He could get to know us, but so we could know Him. Jesus said, I have come to explain God. All of that speaks to the glory of God. God wants to make Himself known. Listen, I can't walk up to every one of you sitting in this room, and certainly not people who are listening to this message on our podcast, and just say, God wants to be known. He wants you to know Him. But if I could do that, I would. God wants to be known. He wants you to know Him. He wants your friends to know Him, your kids to know Him. He wants the whole world to know who He is. And listen, the revelation of God about God is here in this book, but the truth is, the glory of God yells from all sorts of places as God tries to make Himself known. This is a great time of the year to recognize it too. Because things are budding and they're blooming and things just seem to be coming back to life all around us. And the beauty of creation, not of nature. We call the beach, we call that nature, but that's more of a pagan way of looking at it. It's creation. And when we go out into creation and we see it in all of its splendor, that is a part of making God known. It's God saying, I am real. And all you have to do is look around. There's a place in the book of Micah in the Old Testament where the prophet Micah is calling the children of Israel into judgment because of their sinfulness. The reason that there is a cycle of salvation in the scriptures is because the children of Israel, the supposed people of God and the people of God, they live in this constant cycle of sin. And so God is constantly providing their salvation for them. And so it's one of those moments where Israel is in sin and the prophet Micah calls them into court. And he caused the mountains and all of the earth to come and sit in judgment of the human beings. He speaks about creation as though it has its own animation that knows God and has its relationship with God. And what all that means is that even creation cries out that there is a God. That's what Isaiah means in Isaiah 6 when he talks about the whole world being filled with the glory of God. God is all around us trying to make himself known. And the Bible is proof of that. Hang with me. The Bible doesn't answer every question that you have. It's because it's not about you. It's not concerned with your inquisitive mind and nature. It's a book about God for you so that you can know God. But it doesn't answer some of the questions that we want to ask it. Can I just move this thing away? Steve, I hear a little bit of an echo down here. I don't know if you can hear it or not. I heard a story one time about a preacher who was a guest lecturer at Harvard University. And he was talking about something from the New Testament, but a smart aleck Harvard student. Anybody in here from Harvard? I'm sure not all Harvard students are smart alecks. Just you, Rich. He spoke up and interrupted the pastor. He said, I want to know where Cain got his wife. And the pastor said, I'll take questions at the end of the talk. A couple minutes later, the guy stands back up and says, I want to know where Cain got his wife. He does it like two or three more times. The pastor, he's pretty polite about it each time. But then finally, the guy stands up and says, I want to know where Cain got his wife. And the pastor said, I don't know, but when I get to heaven, I'll ask him. And the guy says back to the pastor, well, what if Cain didn't go to heaven? The pastor said, then you can ask him. See, there are some things about the Bible that make us stumble. They make us stumble because we don't understand why they're there and what they mean. So let me navigate some of them for you. The guy who wrote Genesis had no idea where Cain got his wife. Didn't matter to him. See, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books that are so formative in the formation of Jewish theology and Christian theology, those books were not written in diary form. There wasn't someone that just followed God around, writing down all of these things like he was a news reporter and recording them in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. For hundreds, if not several thousand years, the Bible was passed along through an oral tradition. That means through stories. What do y'all call Reba? You call her Gigi. I think I knew that, but I didn't know if it was Nanny. Did Gigi tell you any stories last night? I bet she tells you some stories, though. You have all kinds of stories about your family. You know, when we get together every year for our family reunion, we always end up telling stories. That's how the Bible was originally passed along. They learned stories. Let me give you a couple of examples. If Genesis 1 and 2 tell the same story, it's the story of creation. But if you read Genesis 1, it reads like a professor or a priest wrote it. Very formal, written for worship, formal worship. Genesis 2 tells the story of creation, but it's like Gigi sitting down with her grandkids or your mamas and telling them about how God created. And so all of those great stories, they were passed along from generation to generation. And if it wasn't mom telling the kids about God and what he had done at night before they went to bed, it was the dad at the supper table. If it wasn't dad at the supper table, it was the whole family gathering up for weekly worship where they would sit and listen to the priest tell those stories over and over again till they had them memorized, and they passed them along from generation to generation. Well, then came along the Babylonians. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and carted off all of its people, most of them anyway, back to Babylon, modern-day Iraq. Nebuchadnezzar's wisdom was that he just let those people live among the other Babylonians. And so here's what happened. In about one generation, they became secular. The children of the people taken there as slaves even began to give their children Babylonian names. And so the grandparents began to think about their own grandchildren and started saying, you know what? My grandkids don't even know the basic stories about our God. They don't share our faith. They're becoming more and more secular. And so they look back over their lives as a people, and they started writing down their history. They wrote down those great stories that are stories of testimony. That's what you have when you have the Hebrew people who walk out the front doors of Egypt, a group of slaves that the most powerful nation on the planet just lets them walk out the door, and not empty-handed. They gave them the wealth of Egypt just for them to go so that their great God would leave them alone. They get out into the desert. They come to that great cul-de-sac, the Red Sea in front of them, wasteland desert as far as the eye could see in both directions. Pharaoh had changed his mind, and he's bearing down on them with his army. He's just going to cut them apart. And then God parts the sea, and the people of God escape its salvation. They escape through the dry parts. And then when the enemy comes back through it to try to go that same route, God closes it up and drowns. These people didn't even have to fight against Pharaoh. They're brick makers and farmers. But God destroyed their enemy, and for days they watched the bodies of these Egyptian soldiers, the greatest fighting force on the planet at that time, just wash up dead on the shores. That's the salvation of God. And so when you read that story, or you see stories like that played out on the Bible, those are stories of testimony to the greatness of God. It's making God's glory known in the world. I'm going to make this really quick. In the Bible, we have two parts as Christians. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Testament means covenant or agreement, contract. In the old agreement, the old covenant, the old contract, and listen, the rest of the world doesn't talk about the Bible and Old and New Testament. The Jews certainly don't. They don't accept the New Testament because they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. But under the old agreement for salvation, for many years, you had to trust in your own ability to keep all of God's laws. Well, most of us are pretty good when it comes to the first four. Pretty good. Know that God's before me. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But it's the rest of them that we struggle with. Like, thou shalt not covet. Don't steal. Don't kill. But you had to be good enough for God. Problem is, human beings are not good. We're essentially sinful. We're born sinners. Think about parents, those of you who have kids. Did you have to teach your kids how to lie after they stole a cookie out of the cookie jar? Mm-mm. They just knew to do it, didn't they? Little sinners. We're all sinners. We're born that way. And then God instituted a system of salvation where a family would offer up an animal for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, let me tell you why we struggle with God and there being sacrifices, whether it's an animal or it's Jesus. It's because you and I, we overlook our sins. We just downplay them. And we grade ourselves by looking at the people around us and thinking, well, you know, I'm not as bad as her. I'm not as bad as him. What I'm doing is not really that big a deal. God doesn't look at sin that way. God is a judge. And he's a God of justice, perfect justice. And somebody has to pay for our sins. And so either you pay for them, or under the old covenant, the animal pays for them. And under the old covenant, weeks out before the Passover, each family usually depended on their wealth, but by and large, it was a lamb that a family would go out and get. They would bring it into their home and raise it as a pet for weeks, if not several months. And then it was time to offer the animal as a sacrifice. The whole family would go down to the temple and they would stand in line from the youngest person in the family to the oldest person in the family. And there standing before the priest, they all put a hand in on the animal as it was killed and its blood drained out and then its body burnt as an offering. But the reason that the people had to touch it, the kids, everybody, was that everybody had to be reminded that they had sinned that year and that animal died because of their sins. There are consequences for our sin, and the lamb just paid the consequences. But in the New Testament, we have what Jesus says is a new agreement, a new deal. When he and the disciples were celebrating the Passover feast, which now we call the Lord's Supper or communion, there is the lamb that is out on the table, but Jesus picks up a piece of bread and the wine, and he says, from this night forward, this meal, this Passover meal, will have a brand new meaning. You know what the old meaning is? It goes all the way back to when the children of Israel, the Hebrews, were in Egyptian slavery. The last thing that God did to the Egyptians for them to let the Hebrew slaves go is he told the people to kill a lamb, eat it, and he gave them instructions to put the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of their home with this promise. He said, tonight, the death angel is going to go throughout Israel and kill the first male of every home. And what that meant is that their eternal life is being taken away from them. I'm killing them. Not just the boys, but I'm killing those families eternally. And wherever the blood is sprinkled over the doorpost, I will pass over that home And that night when the death angel came through and he killed the firstborn of every home in Egypt, all of the Hebrew families that had the blood over their door, the death angel passed over them. And so from that day, even to this day in Jewish communities, they celebrate the Passover, the passing over of that death angel. Well, Jesus says, tonight, going forward, this meaning or this meal will have a new meaning. From now on, when you eat and drink, do it in remembrance of me. Jesus was saying, I am the sacrifice. I will be the lamb. This is not going to be an annual event. This is not going to be a Jewish event. This is going to be a human event. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. That's why John, when he saw Jesus, he told the crowd, look at Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're not comfortable with that because we're not comfortable with our sinfulness. But somebody has to pay the price for our sins. And the New Testament tells us that it's Jesus who paid that price so that you don't have to, so that I don't have to. There are some things in the Bible that are just not going to be answered. But let me tell you what is just so valuable about the Bible. And this is what, if you want to talk about grace and the mercy of God, this is what ought to just make us all scream and shout, amen, hallelujah. God jumps into the messiness of people's lives, going all the way back to the very beginning of human beings. And he becomes a rescuer. He's the light at the end of the tunnel. And yes, there are other times after the flood where God just wants to do away with his people. But he always leaves a remnant. He always leaves hope. It's either manna falling from heaven. It's a dry path through the Red Sea. It's water coming out of a rock. It's an axe that floats. It's fire by night, cloud by day, or a cross on Calvary. It's about hope. It's a salvation story. It's the glory of God, but it's meant to be for the mercy and forgiveness of human beings. And you can't understand Easter if you don't understand those things. If you don't know that about Jesus, then Easter will just be about baskets and chocolate bunnies. And it's really about God and his great love for us. It's about him being good enough for us and giving us hope in a future. Don't let the things that you don't know or understand keep you from knowing God. See, everything we have in the Bible is all we're ever going to have in the Bible. But God is still writing faith stories, stories of testimony. He's still working in people's lives. He's still saving people. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he wants to save you. Do you need to be saved? Have you trusted in Jesus? I would just say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let him take away your sins today. Let's stand together for prayer. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, just with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to invite you to Jesus. It's not my invitation, really. It's His. I want to invite you to put your faith and trust in Christ. It's as simple, really, as you just saying a prayer with me. You don't have to pray it out loud. You can pray it silently. You can whisper it out loud, but God will hear you when you pray. And just say something like this. Just say, God, today, in the best way I know how, I'm believing in you. And maybe you would just be honest with him right now and say, God, there are some things about the Bible I don't understand. There's some things about the Bible that perhaps I'll never know, but I do know this, that you love me, that you gave your son Jesus to die in my place and to suffer the consequences of my sins. And so the only way that I can show my gratefulness is to give you back my life. And so just say to him, God, right now I give you my life. And now just say, Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. Come into my life. I want to begin following you. And that's going to take courage, because you'd just be honest and say, I've been following my own way. But God, today I'm giving that up and I'm following you. Jesus, I'm following you. Thank you for loving me and thank you for saving me. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I told you guys last Sunday, I want to tell you this before we sing this last song and then we're dismissed, that I was going to teach through some of the really big stories along with this series. I just don't see how I can do that. I need more than 4 weeks. And I don't have 2 hours each Sunday to do it. So next week, we're going to follow Jesus to the cross. We're going to deal with the passion stories as they're presented in the Gospels, especially in Matthew. And then Easter Sunday and beyond, we'll look at these really big stories. We're going to talk about Noah. We're going to talk about floods. We're going to talk about sacrifices. We're going to talk about Joseph and a coat of many colors. We're going to have a great time dealing with these big stories, and I can't wait to unpack them for you. I also want to tell you that I love you and that I appreciate you. Let's love on God a little bit more and sing to Him. And Jeff, when the song is finished, would you just close us in prayer? Thank you. God bless you.